Let's keep our Bibles open to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. And let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, once more we want to give you our thanks. Lord, thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. Lord, thank you for allowing us to gather here today to remember your Son, to celebrate His coming into the world. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of song. We thank you for the written word through which we learn the truths about your Son. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would minister to our spirits this morning, Lord. Might He apply today's text to our lives. Might He use today's text to increase our love for the Son. Might He use them to make us a more dedicated people, Lord, that we would be better followers of Him. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Gospel of Matthew opens with a genealogy that moves from Abraham in verse 2 to Jesus in verse 16. Matthew does this in part because he wants us to understand that Jesus was a man rooted in history. He was a real man with a real human lineage. And yet, as we take a closer look at this genealogy, we notice something unusual about it. From Abraham in verse 2 down to Joseph in verse 16, the genealogy follows the lineage of Jesus through the male line. So, for example, verse 2 says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah, and on it goes, all the way down to Joseph. But then when we come to Joseph, look what happens. Verse 16 says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, and Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So for nearly the entire lineage, we are following the males. But then when we finally get to Joseph, instead of saying, and Joseph was the father of Jesus, Matthew sidesteps. He says, Joseph was the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus. And just to make sure that we don't miss what he is communicating here, that pronoun, whom, of whom Jesus was born, is in the feminine in the original language. So our author is explaining to us that this Jesus was physically connected to his mother Mary, but he had no physical tie to his father Joseph. Now what follows in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, is the story of how this came about. In other words, how it could be that Jesus should be tied genetically to Mary, but not to Joseph. And along the way, Matthew explains the significance of all of this as well. So let's follow the story together. I'll start in verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And it says, his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, apparently, before this story even begins, Mary and Joseph had met one another. We don't know exactly how old Joseph was. Presumably, he was a fairly young man. We do know that Mary was likely a teenager. But, according to Jewish culture, she was considered a woman and she was of marrying age. In fact, even in our culture, up until very recently, someone in her teens was able to marry. My grandma Vera was 14 when she married my grandpa. Mary and Joseph met, they fell in love, and with the blessing of their parents, Joseph proposed to Mary. And Mary accepted, and then they were betrothed. Betrothal was kind of like an engagement period, only it was a little more intense than that. Under ancient Jewish custom, betrothal was a 12-month period in which the man and the woman were legally considered husband and wife. But it wouldn't be until the end of the 12 months when they would have the wedding ceremony, and then that couple would consummate their relationship physically. So our text informs us that Mary and Joseph were in this betrothal period, and he emphasizes that they honored the custom, for the second part of verse 18 says, they were betrothed, but it was before they had come together. In other words, they were legally married, but not yet physically involved with one another. Then the end of verse 18 says that something occurred during the betrothal period that threatened the very foundations of this relationship. It says, Mary was found to be with child. Now, I want you to consider this from Joseph's perspective for just a moment. Joseph had fallen in love with this girl. He had proposed marriage to her. And Joseph had been faithful to this girl. He had kept himself only for her, and he was honoring this betrothal period. His eyes had not wandered. He had not gone to anyone else, and he was waiting for his wedding day for his wife. But now suddenly, she tells him that she is pregnant with a child. He knows this cannot be his child, which means, in his mind at first, that Mary must have been unfaithful to him. You can imagine the emotions that must have been swirling inside of Joseph as he came to realize that the woman that he had loved and had been faithful to had apparently not been faithful to him. Now, Matthew, our author here, refuses to keep us in suspense, and immediately Matthew explains what had really happened here. It says, Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This is really important. Mary was now pregnant, but it was not a result of her activity. Rather, she had been acted upon supernaturally by the Holy Spirit of God. That new little life developing inside of her had been supernaturally generated by creative work of God Himself. In other words, this was a virgin conception. Now, if that sounds incredible to you, it ought to, because this is not the way babies come into the world. I will simply remind you of a couple of verses from the Scriptures. One being Genesis 1:1. First verse of our Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." My friends, if you can believe that there is a God in heaven who could speak and bring the entire universe into existence, then surely you can believe that that same God could speak again and create a tiny new life inside of the womb of a virgin. That's what God did. And the other verse is Matthew 19:26. "With God, all things are possible." Now, Matthew doesn't go into any detail here. It simply says she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Thankfully, the Gospel of Luke gives us a little more detail. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we have the record of a conversation between an angelic messenger of God and Mary. Here's how the angel describes what was going to happen. He says, quote, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So in other words, God, the Holy Spirit, was going to do a supernatural work inside of Mary, totally apart from any physical work. This would simply be a creative miracle. He would bring this new human life into her body. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, gives us further detail. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The greatest explanation of what happened here is actually found in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what these verses say. "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men." In other words, friends, here is what was happening inside of Mary. The eternal Son of God and second person of the Trinity, the supreme object of the Father's love and the very joy of heaven, had just come into the world. That's what happened. God the Holy Spirit had come upon the Virgin Mary. He had taken 23 chromosomes from her body. He had supernaturally created another 23. He had wedded them together to make a complete human nature. And then he clothed God's eternal Son with that humanity. He added humanity to the deity in the womb of Mary. And the product of what the Holy Spirit had done is that now we had a life developing inside of Mary that was both fully human and fully divine. This was a theanthropic person, a God-man. This is what the angel was explaining to Mary, and this is what Matthew was informing us of here in verse 18. Now, I should note here that God's actions had not been taken without Mary's knowledge or against Mary's will. Again, we can look to the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, verses 38 to 50, we have the explanation that Mary receives from the angel, saying, "Here is what God intends to do with you." And then we have Mary's response to the angel. And listen to what Mary says. She says, after hearing what God wants to do with her, she says, "Behold, the servant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." In other words, the angel says, look, God has chosen you, not because you're more holy than anybody else, not for any reason except for his own purpose and grace. He wants you to be the vehicle through which his Son will come into this world. And Mary says, "I accept. I will be that vehicle." And then after it's accomplished, Luke 1, 46 to 50, Mary composes a song of praise to God. She says, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. The Holy One has done great things for me." Now, friends, Mary rejoiced knowing that nobody else in her circle would believe what has just taken place. I mean, who is going to believe Mary when she starts showing that she's expecting and they say, "How did this happen, Mary?" She says, "God did it to me." Nobody is going to believe such a thing. It had never happened before. Indeed, it's never happened since. This was a unique, miraculous event. No one was going to believe her, which means they were going to believe that either she and Joseph had been immoral, or that she had had an affair on Joseph. They were going to believe that some kind of scandal had occurred. Mary was willing to accept that reproach because she knew the truth. She also knew that one day God would vindicate her honor. So she accepts this task. Well, now we jump back into the story in Matthew here. We now know what's happening inside of Mary, but Joseph does not. Verse 19 says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." So So Joseph finds out that Mary is with child. He may have heard her explanation for it, but he finds it too incredible. He concludes that Mary's been unfaithful to him. And it says, because he was just, he decided to divorce her quietly. So you see, adultery is proper grounds for divorce. But Joseph could have gone about this two ways. He could have made a big public spectacle out of Mary, or he could decide to just quietly handle this through the courts and then let her go her way, and he would go his way, and this didn't have to be a big public scandal. Despite what he thought she had done to him, Joseph still loved Mary. He did not want to cause shame to her, so he decided he would handle it this way. And verse 20 tells us that Joseph had given this a lot of thought before he came to this conclusion. It says, as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. He had really thought hard about what he should do. Mercifully, the Lord did not allow Joseph to carry out his plan. He sent an angelic messenger to Joseph. He had sent one to Mary before this began. Now he sends one to Joseph after Mary has conceived. And look what happens next. It says, the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So as incredible as it may have sounded to Joseph when he heard that his wife was with child, and that this was a supernatural work, he now has it confirmed by angelic messenger, and he believes it. He believes in God. And so he resolves to take Mary as his wife. By the way, he now knows that he will become an object of gossip, because people are going to talk about Mary, and now they're going to talk about him as well. Was she unfaithful and he married her anyway? Stayed married to her anyway? Had they violated the terms of a betrothal? He would live with that scorn. Then the angel goes on, verse 21, tells Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now the name Jesus is a variant of the Hebrew name Joshua. The name Joshua means the Lord saves. And in ancient Israel, when a couple would name their child Joshua, the Lord saves, they were expressing their faith in God. But as applied to that baby in Mary's womb, it took on a whole new significance. Notice again the angel's words, you shall call him Jesus, which means, again, the Lord saves. And why will you call him this? It says, for he will save his people from their sins. You're going to call him the Lord saves because that's who he is. He is the Lord. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to save his people from their sins. Friends, the Bible teaches us that everyone born of natural generation is born with the guilt of Adam and with a fallen nature to accompany it. Friends, this is why our lives are disordered, and it's why the world is in the mess that it's in. We all have these natures. We all have Adamic guilt. Friends, there is no way for us to rid ourselves of this. This is a deeply rooted spiritual problem. There is no way that we can fix it on our own. And indeed, apart from the grace of God, we don't even have a desire to fix it. We revel in our fallenness. We gladly go away from God with our lives. Friends, we all need a Savior. We need someone who can make atonement for the guilt that we bear. And we need somebody who can change our very souls to give new life to them so that we will be inclined to love and follow God. Friends, that first Christmas morning, that was exactly what God was giving us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the law's curse. You know, God had promised that He would do this from the very moment that our first parents had sinned. Back in Genesis chapter 3, start of the Bible, start of human history, Adam and Eve sinned against God, plunging themselves and all posterity under the guilt of sin. And just then, God says, I will fix this. You ruined it. I'm going to make it right. And He said He would fix it through a person that He would send into the world. Friends, He foreshadowed the coming, or He foreshadowed the ministry of His Son in that old covenant that He ratified with the children of Israel, with its temple and its priesthood and its sacrifices and its rituals and ceremonies. All of it was teaching about the nature of God and of the ministry of that Messiah who would come, preparing God's people to receive Him when He arrived. And then He finally came. He came in the most remarkable way, not as a grown man in power and glory to set things right, but instead He came as in the form of an embryo inside of the womb of a poor teenage girl. And it had to be this way. It had to be this way because God had promised generations before that this is how His Son would come. This is how they would know that it was their Messiah. Look at verse 22. It took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is talking about Isaiah. Isaiah had written, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. He had to come this way. You know, He also had to come this way because He needed to know the entire human experience from the inside. The book of Hebrews tells us this is how He would become our sympathetic high priest. He would know human existence from the very first moment a human life is formed, all the way through birth, through childhood, into adulthood. He would know it all for our sakes. After more than 30 years of preaching and teaching and fulfilling all righteousness, He would then go to the cross and be that Savior that we had been waiting for. Going to the cross, bearing the guilt of sin, enduring its punishment, which is death and hell, and then rising again for our justification. My friends, this is what Christmas is all about, and this is what happened on that first Christmas morning. Well, the story concludes here in verses 24 and 25. It says, "Now when Joseph woke from sleep, as he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, he took his wife, but he knew her not," which means they did not consummate that relationship until after she had given birth to Jesus. And they called his name Jesus, as they had been instructed. So Mary joyfully accepted the task that God had for her in bearing the Son of God. And now Joseph has gladly accepted his task of being the adopted father of Jesus. Both of them would accept the reproach that they would have to bear during the course of their lives. They were willing to do it because they knew the truth, and they knew that God knew the truth, that this was a work of God. And they would trust Him to vindicate them both. Now, my friends, as we come to the end of this text, I think there are some lessons that we learn for the present day. First of all, this Christmas story confronts us with our greatest need. Confronts us with our greatest need. Friends, our greatest needs are not the things that we're going to find under the Christmas tree in a few days' time. Our greatest need is not a change in our external circumstances. It's not better health. It's not better wealth. I don't mean to minimize our earthly struggles, but I do mean to emphasize that these are not the greatest needs that we have. Our greatest need is a new heart. one that is inclined to love and trust and follow God. Our greatest need is to have the guilt that we bear for our sins to be taken away from us so that we might have a relationship with God. That's what we really, truly need. And that is what God gave to us on that first Christmas morning. He gave it to us because He is a God of love and grace. My friends, won't you receive that gift? Won't you see this as your greatest need and to see the provision of God as the greatest gift? Won't you take it? Receive it by faith. Repent of sin, trust in Christ, and follow Him. And friends, Christmas also teaches us about the faithfulness of God. As I said earlier, right after Adam and Eve sinned their first sin, God had promised to send a child into the world to solve this problem. And God repeated that promise over and over again. As human history unfolded, He gave more and more detail about this coming child. The prophets of God spoke of it. It was waiting for the fullness of time to come, but He said He would bring this child into the world, and He finally did it. It is now 2,000 years in our past, but it was looked ahead for generations. He fulfilled His promise, my friends. Our God is a faithful God, so will you not trust Him? He made a promise. He kept a promise. And He continues to make promises to you. He promises that if you will embrace His Son in repentance and faith, He will deal with your sin problem. He will give you an inheritance with Himself in His kingdom. He promises justification and sanctification and glorification. He has given you many great and precious promises. Will you not trust in Him to keep all of those? Will you not bank everything that you've got on God being faithful to you because He has shown His faithfulness in the past? Friends, there's one more thing that we learn from this first Christmas, and that is that we have an example to follow. We have an example to follow. Now, I've spoken to you this morning about the incarnation of Christ, that moment when the eternal Son of God took on flesh. But I haven't spoken enough about the great act of humility that that entailed. In fact, Christians call this event the humiliation of Christ. And in Philippians chapter 2, it was called the emptying of Christ. There He was in heaven from all eternity, robed in splendor, worshipped by angels. And He set all of that aside. He hid it behind flesh and blood. He was born to a nameless family in a little town. Tremendous act of sacrifice. It wasn't just the cross that was a sacrificial act. It was His entire earthly life. Christ was willing to humble Himself for the good of us. And friends, our Lord Jesus says, it is now your job to follow Me. That's what it means to be a disciple. We follow Jesus. We follow what He taught. We follow the example that He left us. And so for us, that means giving ourselves, not to the same extent as Jesus, that's impossible, but in an analogous way, humbling ourselves in sacrificial acts of service for those around us. Giving our very lives to meet the real great needs of people. Their greatest need is spiritual life from God. And we have a message that God can use to spark that new life. It is our job to follow Jesus in humbling ourselves, bearing the reproach of the world if need be, so that others might live. It's to give ourselves to others in every area of their need. Jesus took care of people's bodies as well as souls. It's our job to do the same. This is what Christmas is really about, my friends. It's about the Son of God coming to earth to meet our greatest need, so that now we can, through the new life that we have, can meet the greatest need of others as His servants. Friends, won't you become a part of the Christmas story this morning? If you haven't already, won't you embrace the gift of God in Christ? Won't you come to Him in faith and repentance? Make Him your Savior too? Won't you enjoy the new life that He provides, the freedom from sin that He gives you? Won't you enjoy the life that He has to offer? And then won't you give your life in service to others? No more talk of spending our lives getting rich and famous, or acquiring power and prestige. How about spending our lives the way Jesus did? Giving our lives in service to others. My friends, that's what Christmas teaches us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the gift of Christ. Lord, if any of us had been given the responsibility of coming up with a plan for saving the world, this is not what we would have come up with. We would have imagined some grand program. Lord, you came up with a plan to send a little baby into the world. But Lord, through that one baby, multitudes have been redeemed. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the wisdom and beauty of that plan. Help us, Lord, to embrace your Son with wholehearted faith and love and trust. And Lord, give us the grace to follow your Son's example, that we might consider others better than ourselves and therefore worthy of our sacrificial labors. Lord, help us to see the greatest need of those around us, to be eager to meet that need. Finally, Lord, I pray for a Christmas season in which your Son is honored and praised. Lord, He deserves nothing less than this. We pray these things in His name. Amen.